Open the scriptures with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Our study will be taken from verses 27 and 28. Romans chapter 3 and verses 27 and 28. Now, we have, of course, been studying and expositorially preaching through the book of Romans, or that is our goal. And we, of course, began with the first chapter. The Apostle Paul has set forth in no uncertain tone the absolute depravity in the human race. That depravity in the human race is so strong that he says there's not a single good person on the face of the earth. None good. No, not one. That depravity is shown to be something that is the person in them, in the very center of their being, and not simply what they do outwardly. And he has shown the absolute impossibility of one justifying or becoming justified through their works. In regard to works, there is no such thing as justification before God. He has shown the wondrousness of justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And now he writes in verses 27 and 28, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, there's a statement that I've made before. I'm going to begin by stating the same thing in this message. Faith, all by itself, faith, all of itself, is nothing. Strange sounding statement. When the scripture speaks of faith, as in our verses, it implies both knowledge of and trust in its object. Faith must have an object. And in verse 22 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wrote, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, he writes, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Faith is sometimes shown to be different from mere belief, so that the scriptures show that there is a non-saving belief as well as belief of the truth. And that is a solemn thing. There are those who believe, but they do not have a saving faith. There are those who acknowledge what is true, but they don't possess a saving faith. There is a belief that can come from the human will. It's based upon human reason. It draws upon immediate impression. It's a solemn thing. What happened and what we read of in John chapter 2, where there were those who beheld the miracles of the Lord. They saw some of his wondrous works. And what the scripture says? They believed. They believed because they saw his miracles. They believed because they saw what he performed. And yet, you know what the scripture says? The Lord Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He had no trust in them. Isn't that pretty solemn? Because he knew what was in man. There are those who think that if they should see something outward, if they should have some grand experience or something, that this would be the means by which they would be saved. And even things that happen or things they learn, they think that simply because they have learned something and they believe it to be true, that's saving. Not so. That's a very solemn thing. I was looking at something very interesting. I don't know if they found the ark on Mount Ararat or not. Some evidence seems to point to it. I just don't really know. I'd like to go there sometime and knock on the wood and see, but you know what? Even if it were verified absolutely true and people said, yes, the Bible is true, that would not be saving. Saving faith does not come that way. Genuine faith, a faith that so lays hold of sin and redemption, involving the total committal of self to the Christ who alone is Savior, in Scripture, always has an overcoming aspect that is not found in mere belief. We read about that in the parable of the sower. When the Lord begins these wondrous parables that He teaches about, the parable of the sower, He says there's a kind of heart that the word is proclaimed to, and it's likened unto stony ground. Everything looks pretty good above, but right below the surface there are these stones. And when the sun comes and when the bad weather comes, well, when the rain comes and the sun comes, it grows up quickly. Then when the bad weather comes, it will wither away and die. Those are said to have believed, but on stony ground. They have no root in themselves. The inward part is still as absolutely corrupt as ever. There's been no real regenerative operation that took place in them, though outwardly they believed. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 to some, to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's not a condition for salvation. That is a manifestation that one has truly, savingly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What we would term saving faith, a faith that abandons self-effort, rests alone in Christ and His finished redemption, and that alone, is not something drawn from the fallen human will. That kind of faith is given by God. It is through grace given. Matter of fact, old theologians called it the grace of faith. Just like when Apollos was going to Corinth, he was going to help those, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 27, who believed through grace. They didn't believe into grace. They believed through grace. The grace of God was the reason they savingly believed. If saving faith was by human will, it would be a work, which the free will gospel makes it to be, so that this in itself would easily become a place of boasting. The faith that beholds Christ and His cross as the only remedy for sin, that sides with God against self, and that's not an easy thing, that requires the work of God, that sides with God against self and yields unto Christ alone, could not be a human work, but only the result of the gift of true spiritual life, new birth. So depraved is man that he just doesn't simply start over or try to correct himself or reform his life. It requires a newness of life. That's what is depicted in baptism. That newness of life that comes forth by union with Christ in His death and resurrection. The Scripture says to us emphatically, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. One who has only what they come into this world with by nature has no ability to rightly spiritually understand. So how could they believe savingly? This kind of faith comes by the sovereign will of God. just as James in James 1:18 declares, of his own will begat he us. With the word of truth, that's the instrument, the gospel that God has given in his word. To quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, faith is nothing but the instrument of our salvation. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we're justified because of our faith. Nowhere in Scripture will you find we're justified on account of our faith. Faith is nothing but the instrument or the channel by which this righteousness of God in Christ becomes ours. It is not faith that saves us. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work. It is the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross that saves us. Paul, in our verses, declares that genuine faith in Christ alone, such a faith that always looks away from self and only to Christ, removes all place of human boasting. It excludes it. Well, we're going to deal with some things very practically to begin with before we get into the exposition of those two verses more directly. We consider that genuine faith in Christ brings down pride and promotes humility. Human pride with its branches, self-centrality, self-exaltation, boastings despite of others, etc., is not a tree that's easily felled. It's a very difficult thing. And yet until it is felled, there's no true salvation. Of course, we have that classic biblical example of King Nebuchadnezzar in the Scripture, which we'll deal with more in a practical way also this afternoon. Great king, power great abilities that he thought to be of himself and for his own glory. Made it a matter of his honor and his glory, that which he was given. Not even the strongest of warning could remove the self-glorying pride that was in the heart of that great monarch. The strongest warning would come. That warning would not turn him from the pride of his heart. Even though, as we look at that passage, we shall discover that he feared, he must surely have feared what he sensed to be the case, that he was going to come into an awful fall, which eventually did come. That didn't turn him from the pride of his heart. Oh, people can be temporarily turned by something like that. Just like when they see some horrible accident or they come into some horrible accident. First words out of the mouth are usually what? God help me, or such. Or when something difficulty arises in their life, they make some kind of vow to God, I'll do this, or I'll do that, or I won't do this anymore, or I won't do that anymore, but it doesn't last, nor will it. The pride of Nebuchadnezzar's heart was brought out in the self-glorying and boastful words forced from his self-consumed heart. Look in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel has been warned. Or rather, Daniel has warned King Nebuchadnezzar. He knows. He senses something's not right. There was fear in him to begin with when he was given this divine impression by a vision. He feared. But it didn't turn him. So that in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 31. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Solemn thing. But you know what? He came under blessing. That blessing even involved the horrendous downfall that must be his. He came under blessing. Even King Nebuchadnezzar, blessed was he. Though God had so brought him low, yet God's gracious purpose was not to destroy him. It was to destroy the self-infatuated pride and to teach him, of course, that his position and all the abilities that he had were not of himself, they were of God. And yet he must remain under that awful sentence until he would learn that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and setteth up over it whomsoever he will. But you know what? We may read and we will read about King Nebuchadnezzar. But before we say that boastful king got exactly what he deserved. You ever hear people say that? They got what they deserved. Well, how would you like to get what you deserve? Before we say that boastful king deserved to be cut down and humiliated, I want you to consider something. You, every one of you, I don't care what kind of personality you have, I don't care how nice you are, how somebody thinks you're so godly. Every one of you was born with a Nebuchadnezzar in your heart. Yeah. Every one of us, every one of us, were born with a Nebuchadnezzar in our heart. Of course, that but harks back to where the problem came from. The sin of Lucifer became the sin of the human race. And his sin was the sin of self-exaltation in desire to be independent of God. The sin of self-will that willed a position above that of God and the desire to be his own God. He would not submit to the living God. After all, he was an incredibly intelligent and beautiful creature. Isaiah writes about that. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. He says, I will be like the Most High. I will, over and over and over again. The tempter then, in the form of the serpent, deceptively led our first parents in the desire to be independent from God. Do then their own will, in defiance of God's command, with the final pride-inspiring enticement of what? Ye shall be as gods. You're going to be like God. Direct your own way. Do what you want to do. And we were born in their fallen nature. There's not a single child born into this world without that sin nature. All of us were shapen in iniquity. My, we're going to get into the fourth chapter. And we're going to see the illustrations the Apostle Paul brings forth about this glorious matter of justification through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. And he's going to bring in David, and he's going to bring in Abraham, actually Abraham, then David. How were they justified? Were they justified because they were in the line of Christ and he would come through them? Were they justified because they were the natural descendants of the Messiah himself? No. They were justified only through faith. Christian parents do not produce Christian offsprings. It does not happen. The truth is, until God does a work in them and they are brought savingly to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and they trust Him alone, there is no salvation. There is only deception and unregeneracy. Well, what are some ways pride manifests itself? What are ways pride manifests itself? Well, one way is that it is the thing that when seen in others repulses us toward them. Do you get repulsed by people who boast? Well, be honest with me. Do you? That which is seen in others, hated in others. But so very often something we become so self-deceptively unaware of in ourselves. Strangely, we hate in others that which we ourselves are guilty of. Parents, if they had enough sense, could understand it, especially those who abuse their children. Corporal punishment is necessary at times. But most of the time, you know what happens? The parent tries to beat out of the child what's in them. They see in the child what's in them. They hate it in the child, but are so often unaware of just how much it is in them. Well, let's make some points about that. Men will talk about their vices. They'll speak of their vices. Some who are addicted to alcohol, they're not afraid to tell you that they're addicted to alcohol, and maybe they want to be free from their addiction to alcohol. There are those who maybe have a bad and easily flaring temper. You tiptoe around them. The wrong thing said, and what happens? Anger comes forth quickly. There are those who fight with sexual lust, and sometimes they'll tell about it, or laziness, or who are enslaved to bad habits, and the like. Well, let me ask you a solemn question. Other than true Christians, how many will you hear telling that they're filled with self? That they put themselves up and put others down. And that they are filled with self-importance. How many have you heard say that? Another way is that this sin, this damning sin, does what other sins don't. Yeah, it has some characteristics other sins don't have. What does it do that other sins don't? It produces hate for others. It produces enmity toward them. It brings envy, quarrels, gossips. It has a self-conceited and a conceited, self-opinionated air and separates people. It has been the cause of the breakup of families, the desertion of former friends, and the spring even of wars between nations. Pretty serious thing, isn't it? While men will oftentimes enjoy one another's company, why? Because they mutually engage in the same vices. Even so-called Christians will enjoy the company of those who have the same habits and the same vices they have, and choose that above true Christian fellowship. Why, they can commune together in the vices. It's true. Drunks enjoy one another's company. They can be the best of buddies. And the like. But what does pride do? What does pride do? Pride brings enmity. Worst of all, it springs from the enmity that it brings between God and men. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, will the apostle teach in Romans chapter 8. Well, how does this awful thing manifest itself? Does it rise up because one has an especially brilliant gift? Because maybe they are of high intelligence. Or maybe they have wealth. Or could it be that they have outward beauty? Oh, they're such a beautiful person. Many people know that too. I was blessed in the other direction. But, you know, but there are a lot of people that are just outwardly beautiful. Is that the reason for pride? Because someone has high intelligence? Because someone has some particular gift? Because someone is outwardly beauty? Is that the reason for pride? No. What's the pride? How does it manifest itself? Well, you see, that comes because they think they have more of it than somebody else. That their gift is greater. That their intelligence is higher. That their beauty, their outward beauty, is better. They've got more of it than somebody else. I'll tell you something. People will despise the Pharisee and the publican of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. But it is in whatever way the God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, but I have this or that. Or I do this, or I don't do that attitude. It's vile in the highest degree. I know you say, preacher, let's get to those verses, please. But anyway, you know, but we're going to get to these verses right now. But it's the same vein of thought we bring to it. Totally apart from all human works of any kind for justification, the law of faith alone kills pride and removes all place of boasting. Verses 27 and 28. Romans chapter 3. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, we're talking about these manifestations of pride in the human race. People can enjoy one another's company because they enjoy the same types of vices. People are not filled with pride because they have some particular actual gift or intelligence or beauty. They think they got it more than somebody else, or they think in some way they live better than somebody else, or they are up here some way and these are down here some way. It is in comparison with others that it comes out. But those aren't the only realms by which pride comes out. In the realm of religion, not true Christianity, but religion, pride has some of its ugliest manifestations. Those who think themselves saved or righteous because of something they do, be it in the least degree, but something they do, center attention upon self, and they put themselves above others. No matter how much they may claim humility, they, not understanding true grace at all, suppose that God favors them and favors them above others because of something they do or something they don't do, or things they do or things they don't do. Be it in the realm of outward morality, doctrinal knowledge, attendance to outward ordinances, feelings that God is present in some way because they have feelings toward God, or I had this experience and God was right there with me. It's incredible how deceptive the human heart can be, even religiously. They delude themselves into thinking God favors them because of these things. All of these things, apart from a true saving grace, are as corrupt in their source and defiled in their performance, actually feeding pride as much as a fountain laced with poisonous arsenic. I'll tell you what. The devil can give experience, and he does. He likes nothing better but make someone think they're saved because of some experience or something they have done or something they feel. It is a searching thing, or should be. When God says through the prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above what? Above all things. And what? Desperately wicked. You think man can know that? No, he doesn't know that about himself. Even those who cry that they're sinners, most often they do that so somebody else will think, well, they're really something. Deception is rampant in the human heart. It's a solemn thing. And concerning how even feelings can deceive. That's what most people depend upon. That's happening in the realm of religion today. Oh, people say, yeah, but we have the truth, and we put these truths in these forms. It doesn't matter if these are entertaining forms of the world just so it's the truth. Yes, it does! The Scripture warns that we serve God with reverence and godly fear, not in the flippant ways of this world. The adversary loves to come through feelings. He comes through the route of the emotions. And yes, I know we're emotional creatures, and that plays a part when we're saved by the grace of God in walking with Him. But the adversary uses that route to give feelings. Point in case, you ever hear someone say, I miss church today, but when I go to church, I just feel better the whole week. Except when they come here. The adversary loves to go through the route of feeling, emotion, making the feelings the main thing. And, oh yeah, this truth. We'll just put truth in it. That's the deceptiveness that's brought in our day. And it will lead to apostasy. And you can take that down or you can take it for what it's worth. Concerning how feelings can deceive, Spurgeon wrote, if you rely upon what you feel, you shall as certainly perish as if you trust to what you do. Repentance is a blessed work of grace. And to be convinced of sin by God the Holy Ghost is a holy privilege. But to think that these in any way win salvation is to run clear counter to all the teachings of the Word, for salvation is of the free grace of God alone. More subtle still. Oh, preacher, hold back. Nope. More subtle still. Even if one supposes they believe because it is something they do, something of them, they exercising their free will while others do not, faith becomes a work. Faith itself becomes the basis of salvation, and thus therein becomes a ground of boasting. True saving faith is the gift of God. It is a work of His grace alone. It is not a work of the human will. Coming to Christ, trusting Him alone. And yes, willingly. But only because God works in both to will and to do of His good pleasure. How much of salvation is of God? All of it. All of salvation is all of God. How much of it is of the human will? None. And that must be understood for boasting to be excluded. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. What else does it say? Nobody's going to boast who understands the wondrous grace of God's salvation, the nature of it, that everything is by grace. All of it! They don't merit grace even by their faith. That's God's gift. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And even those who savingly believe. Oh yeah, wait a minute. I'm talking about God's people. I'm talking about those who genuinely have come in newness of life and new birth under a work of God to take sides with God against themselves and bow at the cross of Christ and Receive Him and Him only. Even those who savingly believe must be reminded that faith is God's gift of grace to them, and it is not their gift to Him, which removes all place of boasting. Well, if you think, preacher, you're awfully mean to us today. I'm just following the example of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 12:3, the Apostle Paul says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Solemn thing. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, says, of Him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Where else? There is no other place. He wrote in that chapter, no flesh. None of it. Not yours, not mine, no flesh. No flesh shall glory in His presence. If by the grace of God the sight of your soul has been filled with Jesus Christ and Him crucified, having been brought as a sinner into a true conviction for sin that humbled you to the dust, until God showed you that grace and that salvation. And that is a reality. You'll give glory where it belongs. And it only belongs to God. The Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What then is the law of faith as opposed to the law of works that removes all place of boasting? Again, verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, if we understand law here as meaning a ruling principle, it is the principle by which we go out of ourselves. We look completely away from ourselves, and anything we do or anything done in us, and trust God in Christ alone for what He has done for us. Now, that's pretty important to understand. It's a principle by which we look away from ourselves or anything even done in us. Listen carefully. Our salvation, not based on something we believe, has been done in us. The gospel is not about what we do. Not even what is done in us. The gospel regards objectively what God has done for us, apart from us, on our behalf, through the substitutionary death of Christ alone. The gospel is what God has done in Christ, not what we do, not what has been done in us. Do you follow? Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It's away from us. If you read of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, it was in his heart to be saved. He wanted to be saved. He wanted to, that salvation above everything else. He wanted to know the living God. He testifies it wasn't death and hell and guilt or fear of hell that was the biggest fear he had. He came to fear sin. He feared sin. He went all over England, church after church after church. He said he never once heard the gospel in any of those churches. So one night, I think it was in a snowstorm, he ended up in a little Methodist chapel. And the Methodists in those days were pretty strong, evangelically. And it was pointed out to him over and over and over again, young man, you need the Lord. And over and over and over you heard, look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be you saved, all the ends of the earth. And that night Spurgeon looked away from himself. He looked away from everything else. He finally understood that salvation was in Christ and His cross. And in His cross alone. And he trusted his soul to the Lord of glory that night by looking only to Him. Haldane wrote, if works were admitted in the smallest degree to advance or aid man's justification, he might in that proportion have ground for boasting. So what's the hope of salvation? What hope is there? Is there any hope for me? Only in this. Only in this. Christ died for sinners. Christ died in the stead of sinners. Only by His blood did He fully satisfy the justice of God against transgressions. Only through the exchange that comes to the cross, my sin for His righteousness, only as His righteousness is accounted mine or yours, not ever by any work you do or I do, only through Jesus Christ and Him crucified does salvation come. Not in your experience. Tell me about your experience all you want to. I want to hear about your Savior. I want to hear about your Lord. I want to hear about where the place of true trust must be, and that alone. The Apostle Paul brings to a final conclusion all that he has taught thus far about justification by faith in Christ and His blood alone in verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Again, to quote Haldane, faith does not justify as an act of righteousness, but as the instrument by which we receive Christ and His righteousness. Believers are said to be justified by faith and of faith and through faith, but never on account of faith. The whole basis and ground of salvation is the work of Christ alone, not ours. And faith is only the means by which it is appropriated. And the blessed truth is that salvation is all of God, all of grace, and all to the praise of the glory of His grace. To again quote Haldane, commenting on without the deeds of the law, it signifies that no degree of obedience to the law is necessary. What a tremendous statement. Good works are necessary for the believer and are the things which accompany salvation, but they are not in any respect necessary to justification. They have nothing to do with it. True salvation is never based upon something we do or something we experience. It's not based upon what is done in or by us, but only and always because of what God has done for us by the work of Christ, and by the work of Christ alone. And the moment you truly look away from yourself and look truly to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, trusting in nothing and no one except Him, relying on the saving truth, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. I was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The moment you believe, you are justified. Declared by God to be righteous because He has put to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ without a single work you perform. Christ is salvation. He alone is salvation. Justification is not what takes place in you, in your experience. Justification or does not come because of that. It comes only because of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When the gospel is heard, the sinner looks to Him alone. And can sing with Top Lady, "Nothing in my hand do I bring. Simply to thy cross do I cling. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy ribbon side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from guilt and make me pure." Yeah, sometimes we get disturbed. I'm convinced it's time for even true Christians to get disturbed. Because salvation is far too important to be wrong on. Do you agree? May God draw our souls away to Christ, crucified.